Please join with me and turn to Psalm 18, please. We'll read at this point verses 1 through 3 with the title as well. For the choir director, of the servant of Yahweh of David, who spoke to Yahweh the words of this song in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. The shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Now please look at the end of this psalm, if you can find it. It runs to 50 verses. Before you recoil in shock and horror, I'll tell you how I got to this point. You may be seated. As I was setting up the preaching schedule and the rotation, I encountered, as I'm moving through the book of Psalms, Psalm 18, 50 verses. I said that's too long for presentation of one sermon, so I omitted Psalm 18. However, one of our men signing up for his assignment saw that Psalm 18 is missing and he stuck it back in. I took that as divine providence that God wanted us to deal with this psalm, even though it's lengthy. So I think I've devised a method for handling it. I hope it proves worthwhile to you. This psalm was first presented in the Bible in 2 Samuel 22, in historic context, where David is represented as having overcome all his enemies and now resting in peace. He composed this song of praise to God. We're not informed of the precise historical circumstance which evoked this psalm, but the title, as we've noticed, is full of information, more than most titles. Perhaps the psalm should be placed at the midpoint of David's career, after his conquering of nearby nations, but before his sin with Bathsheba. If that analysis is correct, then it would fall between 2 Samuel 7 and 8 and chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. But that cannot be known with certainty. The psalm is composed of 10 stanzas according to the paragraphing of the New American Standard Bible. How do we handle 10 stanzas and 50 verses? Well, first you need a good outline. And you have a handout, and what I'll be presenting orally, the headings of an outline by G. Campbell Morgan. Morgan was the predecessor of Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel in London. Morgan was himself an outstanding expositor of the Bible. So I credit him with this outline. What I propose to do is deal with the psalm in these sections, five major sections. The first one and the fifth one are expressions of praise to Jehovah. The second and the fourth sections have three stanzas each, and the middle one has two stanzas. I suggest that we read each stanza but not give a full exposition. I will try to identify a key verse, or two key verses, characterize each stanza, and deal with those in greater detail. And the application says it's appropriate. Hope this works out. It's an experiment. If it doesn't, blame the guy who stuck this song in the schedule. I'm not going to tell you who it is. What we have read so far informs us that this is a psalm of praise, because Yahweh, I'm reading, by the way, from the Legacy Standard Bible, which is the translation based on the 1995 New American Standard Bible, but revised by the faculty of Master's Seminary, which is connected with John MacArthur's ministry in Southern California. They use the term Yahweh for God's personal covenant name. I'm not entirely comfortable with that. I prefer Jehovah, maybe because that's what I grew up with. But Yahweh seems to be the current standard accepted pronunciation of God's name. As I've mentioned before, one of my seminary professors argued that it has three syllables, not two, with an O sound in the middle, which makes something like Jehovah. But Yahweh is what it is here. I'll read it as Yahweh, and I'll probably say Jehovah in my own speech. The title contains an additional phrase compared with the title given in 2 Samuel 22. The phrase is the servant of Yahweh. If this phrase was added by David, the servant of Yahweh, for use in the Psalter, and some believe that David began composing and compiling the Psalter, maybe the first book, Psalms 1 through 40 something, written by David and put together by David into the first section of the book of Psalms. You're aware that the book of Psalms in your Bibles is divided into five books of unequal length. If David did compose that, then it's an expression of his humility. He introduces himself not as the great King David, the conqueror of nations, but as the servant of Jehovah. Also added in verse 1, is the entirety of our verse 1. I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. This is an expression of love using God's personal covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah, and confesses Jehovah as the source of David's strength. As I sought application of this, I was finding myself feeling guilty anyway. Because the verse stands as a potential rebuke to someone such as myself, who rarely verbally expresses his love to God. I do not habitually say to God, I love you. I'm extremely hesitant to do that. I'm not exactly sure why. It's different than my practice with humans in my family and my church. When I got married to Linda, I made a habitual practice to tell her every night as we go to bed, I love you. When we had our daughters born to us, I determined to tell them every night, I love you, before putting them in bed. That way, the last thing any of my family hears from me if I'm out there in the morning is, I love them. So if I do that with my family, I tell you, I love you time to time as well. Why am I hesitant to tell God, I love you? think it may have something to do with my awareness of God's omniscience. Unlike human beings, God knows if I love Him or not. And He knows my love will be expressed in my actions and attitudes. He will know if my expression of love to Him is sincere or if it's hypocritical. I find I cannot sing the gospel song, "Oh, How I Love Jesus." You might be familiar with that. As Baptists, I grew up with this in Southern Baptist churches all my life. "Oh, how I love Jesus because He first loved me." Well, I hope I do love Jesus. In fact, Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians, anyone who does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. But I'm not going to profess my love for Jesus because I think I should be saying, "Oh, how poorly I love Jesus. Oh, how little I love Jesus." But there doesn't seem to be much market for a song that speaks about how weakly I love Jesus. Some hymns may have a line or two expressing that, but just to come into my psychology, I cannot tell God I love Him, although I trust that I do. Clearly, there's a biblical precedent for verbally exclaiming our love for God. We come across it right here in one place. So I'd be interested in your thoughts afterwards about why I have this hang up. Why do I have this difficulty? I'm not sure. Does anyone else feel the same way? I don't know. That seems like an odd application, but what is real with me. Verse 2, which you just read, "Yahweh is my rock, and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and horn of my salvation, my stronghold." This verse contains expression after expression, just piling up on each other, extolling God as the source of David's strength, stability, safety, and deliverance. All those figures of speech are intended to represent what God is to a human being, such as David. That's an expansion of the last thought of verse 1, where David says, "Yahweh, my strength." The key verse of this stanza, I believe, is verse 3. "I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." I think this verse expresses the central thought of the entire song. God is worthy to be praised, because as we call upon Him, He delivers us from our enemies, physical or spiritual. I think, like David, it is important for us as believers in the Lord Jesus to recognize God's role in any success that we might experience. All that we experience that is good, profitable, and successful is due to God's grace and providence. Thus He deserves the glory, the honor, and the praise. One commentator has noted, David must have been a man of great ability. He was a warrior king, and he was very successful in warfare. But in this psalm, all the credit for victory and success is given to God Himself. Likewise for us, no matter how great our ability in any given endeavor, it is God who grants us success in our efforts. What is our proper response to that blessing by God? To acknowledge that Yahweh is worthy of praise. So there I think we have the epitome, the concentrated message of this song. It's not simply that He's worthy of praise, but that also we call upon Him and He delivers us. Calling upon Him is essential. That's a part, an important part of our prayer life. We recognize our own weakness, fallibility, failure. We call upon God to deliver us. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. As a result of calling upon Him, He saves me. And then I am to praise Him. The word praise here is the Hebrew word halal, from which we get the word hallelujah. The last syllable, hallelujah, is the first syllable of God's name. Yahweh, hallelujah. That means praise Jehovah. Sometimes we may, in popular usage, tend to employ the term hallelujah for flippantly. I know I have said when some trivial thing happens, hallelujah. Well, it means praise Jehovah. And I trust I'm not using God's name in vain, but that's what it means. Hallelujah is one of the highest expressions of praise found in the Bible. God delivers us. That's truth. We ought to be profoundly glad and grateful, full of praise to Him. So that's the first stanza and the first section of the psalm. The second portion is verses 4 through 19 with three stanzas. This first major section deals with the danger that David confronted and recounts his deliverance by Jehovah. Let's read the next stanza, verses 4 through 6. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of violence terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. David here identifies his crisis as being faced with the threat of imminent death. The word death is used in verses 4 and 5. And the term Sheol is used in verse 5 as well. Sheol refers to the grave. It means physical death. The historical situation referred to could be any number of contexts in David's life. Saul's pursuit of David, 1 Samuel chapters 18 through 31. The continued efforts by Saul's family to continue Saul's family line upon the throne. 2 Samuel chapters 2 through 4. Fighting against foreign enemies. 2 Samuel 8 and 10. Or even some have suggested David's dealing with Absalom and his rebellion. The key verse of this stanza is verse 6, I believe. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh and cried out to my God for help. He heard the voice. My voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. He mentions David's cry for help. He has referred to that cry back in verse 3. God's hearing of that cry. Also, David here uses God's personal covenant name, Jehovah or Yahweh, knowing that he's in covenant with God because of the covenant God established with Israel, but also probably with David himself. 2 Samuel chapter 7 describes the Davidic covenant. God promised to David to keep one of his descendants upon his throne. Notice he also calls God my God. It's a personal thing for David. And for us as Christian believers, God is always available to us as our Heavenly Father. we can be assured that He takes a personal interest in our affairs, our everyday life, our needs and concerns. And He has guaranteed that He will act for our good, our best interest. Therefore, we can call upon Him confidently as we have need. I thought remarkable how well the passage from the larger catechism that Jason chose fit into our message today. God preserves and supports His people under their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for His own glory and their good. The next stanza describes the source of deliverance, the mighty appearing of Jehovah, verses 7 through 15. What this paragraph describes is, among by the technical terms, a theophany. Theophany. An appearing of God. Or God coming. And the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because He was angry. Smoke went up out of His nostrils, and fire from His mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens and came down with thick darkness under His feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness His hiding place, His canopy around Him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before Him passed His thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. Yahweh also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High gave forth His voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out His arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashed in abundance and threw them into confusion, as we refer to David's enemies. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at Your rebuke, O Yahweh, at the blast of the breath of Your nostrils. So I mentioned this kind of language is characteristic of a theophany, a divine appearing or manifestation or coming, usually given in terms of fearful upheavals in nature, in the heavens or on earth, celestial phenomena, earthly earthquakes, floods, winds, roaring waters. There are several instances of this throughout the Old Testament, describing God's coming in these terms of upheaval, earthly upheaval. Of course, this is all symbolism and figures of speech. But sometimes God does come like that. Came like that when He rescued the Israelites from Egypt. Came like that to Israelites at Mount Sinai when He spoke to Moses. The key verse here is verse 9. Because it identifies the central idea of a theophany, God's coming. He bowed the heavens and came down with thick darkness on His feet. God's coming is always the point of a theophany. Here David says He bowed the heavens and came down. He came to help His servant David in battle. The nature of deliverance is taken up next, verses 16 through 19. Rescue from enemies. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. That is my difficulties. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me. They were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster. But Yahweh was my support. He brought me forth also to a broad place. He rescued me because He delighted in me. He key verse here is verse 17. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me. That was the case whether it was a Goliath, a strong enemy, first that David defeated, or Saul, or Saul's family after Saul's death, or foreign kings, or even Absalom, his son. The fact is, we all face strong enemies. Not only physical enemies, but spiritual ones. Perhaps more significantly physical ones are the spiritual ones. The strongest enemies we face are sin and death. Deliverance from earthly and human enemies is one thing, but it's necessary that we also have deliverance from spiritual enemies, sin and the resulting condemnation and death that sin brings. Sin, our sin, brings about the divine condemnation and the penalty of spiritual and physical and eternal death, unless God acts somehow to deliver us from it. And it is the case that God, Jehovah God, the same God who rescued David from physical death, has acted to deliver humans from spiritual death. He has done so in the most amazing theophany ever, in the person of his own son, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of Israel, having come down from heaven to dwell on earth as a fellow human being. Throughout the book of the Gospel of John, for example, you'll find Jesus saying, over and over, I came for this purpose. That's God appearing, God with us. Christ did this in order to live a perfectly sinless human life and offer himself as a sacrifice and a substitute for us in death, physical and spiritual death, so that by doing so he might deliver us from the condemnation and wrath which our sin deserves and reconcile us, fallen and sinful human beings, to an infinite and personal and holy God. That's the greatest theophany ever. Expressed even in a well-known hymn, Come Thou Fount. There's a couple lines that run like this. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. That's the coming of God to rescue his people, ultimately. And he offers us deliverance to all of us on the terms of repentance and faith. That means acknowledging our rebellion against God, recognizing his right to rule our lives, and trusting in Jesus as God's means of forgiving our rebellion, confessing him as Lord. God thus provides the means for deliverance from our greatest enemy and the last enemy, death. He has overcome spiritual death by acting to reconcile us to himself. And he has overcome physical death by raising Jesus from the dead, just as he will raise from the dead all of those who trust in him. God invites you to receive this reconciliation, this deliverance, even now. As the song proceeds, we reach the third section. The principle, the basis upon which David feels freedom to call upon God for help or rescue. Verses 20-29, that is, Jehovah recompenses character and conduct. This section might be a little more tricky for us, but we need to look at it. First, character, which means conformity to God's law. Verses 20-24. Yahweh has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. I have kept the ways of Yahweh and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, or with him. I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore God has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands before his eyes. The key verse here is verse 20, which is essentially repeated in verse 24. Yahweh has rewarded me according to my righteousness and the cleanness of my hands. In this verse, David asserts that God has acted toward him in accordance with David's own character, which was in turn shaped by God's law. Notice in the description that follows, David's description of himself as having clean hands and as blameless. Notice also the standard by which David was seeking to shape his character, Jehovah's ways, verse 21. Jehovah's ordinances and statutes, verse 22. Those are all terms that refer to God's law. Notice further, David was conscious of his character and ways ever being before God and open to God. In the final verse of the stanza, verse 24, he speaks of being before God's eyes. Thus, according to this shaped character, has Jehovah rewarded and recompensed him. Those are two different words translated in the version I'm using, rewarded and recompensed. As I suggested, this section is a little tricky because might look to some as salvation by personal righteousness. But Alec Mautier, British commentator, says this is not salvation by works, for David is already the Lord's. David already has been redeemed and made God's child. This is blessing through obedience, which is still the position of the redeemed, end quote. Another British commentator said, this is not a claim to sinless righteousness, but to single-hearted sincerity and his devotion to God. He is not claiming to be sinless. He's claiming to have acted in the broad outlines of his life in conformity with God's law. He goes on to mention conduct, verses 25 to 29, which the key verses are the first two. With the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless. This is addressing God. With the pure you show yourself pure, with the crooked you show yourself astute. Notice it doesn't repeat the same word there. Crooked humans, God shows himself astute, two different Hebrew words as well. For you save an afflicted people, but the eyes which are lifted up, proud eyes you bring down. For you light my lamp. Yahweh my God illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. David's commitment to a character shaped by God's law led him to observe certain standards of conduct suggested by the terms that occur in this stanza. Kindness, blamelessness, purity. In response, God shows himself of like conduct toward his faithful ones. A Jewish commentator has said, quote, God's attitude toward his creatures is determined by their conduct. If they are merciful with their fellows, God is merciful to them. And the British scholar Kirkpatrick already quoted, says, God's attitude toward men is and must be conditioned by their attitude toward him. God's attitude toward us is conditioned by our attitude toward him. The resultant blessing enables the believer to make his way through darkness, verse 28, to overcome enemies the troop referred to in verse 29a, and overcome any objects blocking the way ahead or wall, verse 29b. Matir helps us apply this section. Quote, we are taught to recognize the moral rectitude of our God and deliberately put ourselves in the way of blessing by doing that which pleases Him. Again, it's not salvation or deliverance by works. It is, as Matir puts it, putting ourselves in the way of blessing by doing that which pleases God, living in accord with His standards, His law. Obedience makes God's blessing a possibility. Disobedience makes discipline a possibility. There's no guarantee that by our obedience we'll be blessed in a particular way. It opens up the door. It puts us in the way of blessing rather than in the way of discipline. The fourth section of the psalm is verses 30 through 45, resultant confidence. In this section of the psalm, David describes three things: God's character as experienced by David, verses 30 through 36, the victory over David's enemies, which God brought about, verses 37 through 42, and the resultant status of David as ruler over nations, verses 43 to 45. First, Jehovah is a shield and a rock, verses 30 through 36. As for God, His way is blameless. The word of Yahweh is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. For who is God but Yahweh? And who is a rock except our God? God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. He makes my feet like hinds' feet, sets me upon high places. He trains my hands for battle, so that my arms can bend the bow of bronze. You've also given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand upholds me. And your gentleness makes me great. You enlarge my steps under me, and my ankles have not given way. Jehovah is a shield and a rock. The key verses are 30 and 31. David here extols God's way and God's word. His way is blameless. As God's way is blameless, He doesn't fail. As defined perhaps by Moses in Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, His work is perfect, and all His ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He, and describes God's character. This means that what God does is right, and His word is tried, verse 30, meaning tested and trustworthy, as proven by experience. David then identifies Jehovah as a shield, a defensive weapon which protects one from harm, verse 30, and as a rock, a source of stability and strength, verse 31. The word blameless has been interpreted by some scholars as will not fail us. Such a God will not fail us. We should be aware He may not do what we desire exactly. For He has His own purposes, and He'll do what He thinks is best for us. But what is best for us is what He has committed Himself to. And so, He will not fail to accomplish those good purposes for His people. That reflects, of course, Romans 8:28 and the same teachings found in the reading, responsive reading we did this afternoon. He orders things for His own glory and the good of His people. Next stanza, verses 37 through 42. Jehovah gives victory over enemies. I pursued my enemies and overtook them. I did not turn back until they were consumed. I crushed them so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me all those who rose up against me. You also made my enemies turn their backs to me, and I destroyed those who hated me. They cried for help, but there was none to save, even to Yahweh, but he did not answer them. When I beat them fine as the dust before the wind, I emptied them out as the mire in the streets. David here describes the defeat of his enemies. Key verse is number 39. You have girded me with strength for battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. Once again, he attributes the success to God. David was not claiming glory for himself. When he recounts his many victories here, he attributes the success to God himself. The reality is, any success we have is due to God's enablement and providence. We can claim no credit for ourselves. The result is all the glory goes to Him. Don't know how many baseball fans we have here, but somebody may have been following the recent career of Albert Pujols, player for the San Luis Cardinals. Past Friday evening, he has hit his 698th home run in his career. Trying to make 700 before the season ends. He was interviewed after the ball game. He gave credit to God. He said, God gave me the opportunity. I was directed my ways so that I was able to accomplish this. Now, Pujols is not perfect. He's done some things which may not have helped his Christian testimony, but he apparently seeks to be a faithful believer. He gives credit to God for his success. So should we. Third stanza here. Jehovah gives supremacy over the nations to David. Verses 43 to 45. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. People whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners cower before me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. Key verse here is number 43. Here David defines the point. David says God has delivered him from the contentions of the people. The phrase "the people" is found as in the version of the psalm in 2 Samuel 22, my people. Delivered me from the contentions of my people, meaning Israelites. Perhaps he is referring to the disturbances during his early reign caused by the house of Saul trying to regain the throne. Or again, it was disturbances of his own people that were involved in Absalom's rebellion. Depends where we want to place the psalm historically that determines what David might be referring to here. But God also, David said, placed me as head of the nations. David had conquered many territories and nations surrounding Israel. The Jewish commentator Cohen said he was acknowledged as the greatest king in that part of the world. After David had conquered surrounding nations, they were all under his suzerainty. He was recognized as their sovereign. He brought him tribute, gifts. This is significant because in his rule over the nations, David presented a picture of his later and greater son, the Lord Jesus, who was destined to rule over all nations of the earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. ultimately the song finds its real fulfillment in Jesus himself. The psalm ends with an epilogue of praise once again, as it began, verses 46 through 50. Yahweh lives, and blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be lifted high. You may be familiar with the modern chorus based on those words. The God who executes vengeance for me and subdues people under me. Who delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. The key verses here, 49 and 50. Therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Yahweh. And I will sing praises to your name. He gives great salvation to his king, and he shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his seed forever. The psalm concludes with another outbreak of praise to Jehovah, similarly to the way it began. Verses 46 through 48 rehearse themes which appeared earlier in the psalm. Verses 49 and 50 express thanks and praise to God for his benefits shown to David and to his offspring. Jesus Christ himself is the ultimate offspring and fulfillment of these verses. And Jesus has been delivered from death and exalted above the nations. We heard Philippians 2 read to us earlier. After he experienced death for sinners, God highly exalted him, gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But there's more direct reference to the psalm in the New Testament. Paul quotes verse 49 in Romans 15, verses 8 and 9. There Paul is supporting his argument that God intended from ancient times to bring salvation to the Gentiles through his Messiah. That's what Paul has to say. Christ has become a servant to the circumcision as Jews on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, that's the patriarchs, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, is a quotation from Psalm 18:49. Therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, I will sing to thy name. Paul puts the words of Psalm 18:49 on the lips of the Lord Jesus, speaking of his ministry of salvation to Gentiles as well as to Jews. This is fitting, as the psalm ends with mention of David and of his seed, or offspring, as the anointed of God. Yahweh shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his seed forever. The word translated anointed is Mashiach, Hebrew word Messiah. Of which the Greek is Christos, which we know as Christ. So ultimately, God is to be praised for what he has accomplished for the salvation of his elect people under the new covenant through his anointed one, Jesus the Messiah. And this psalm, like all the other psalms and all the Old Testament, points to Jesus, instrument of God's redemption of his people. Through Jesus, God delivers his people from condemnation and death, and to everlasting fellowship with himself. For this he is worthy of praise. In the words of the first stanza, he is worthy of praise. Let's praise him from our hearts. You can say to God, I love you, if you want to. You'll probably still find it. We turn now to the Lord's Supper. We've noted that God saved his people through the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus. He offered himself as a sacrifice for sin and sinners. And he offers himself to each of us today. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus, trusted him as God's means of forgiving your sins, and have been baptized as an expression of that faith, we invite you to partake of this table with us. If not, we ask that you refrain, and I'll be happy to talk with you about that afterwards. When we come.